Good evening, church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see the first part of our study of chapter 15. And it's a long discourse on the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but of believers. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us here, and especially in this passage, Lord, when we encounter you in your risen nature and our hope in your resurrection, oh God. There's nothing as painful and as irreversible as death, but you took that pain and you reversed the effect of death once and for all. And that's why, Lord, we are alive, and not only because the fact that you rose again, but because you live in us. The reality that you rose again from the dead is such that you actually are alive in us. It's you who makes us alive. But I pray that you may, as the day has been long, keep our minds alert, Lord. Strengthen our hearts. Pray that. Revive our souls, O God. Refresh our minds. Give us strength and courage to face death, the reality of death, with hope, Lord. Even when we mourn and grieve, Lord, we know that just because of the pain, but we know that whoever we grieve and mourn in you is with you already. We'll find them when we come home. So bless our hearts, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's read together chapter 15, the first 23 verses. It says, "Then, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you rather hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Since I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you do believe," or you believed. "Now Christ is preached, rather, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how come some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith, or your faith, is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised Christ up, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." It's interesting how Paul shifts from the gifts of the Holy Spirit over to the resurrection of the dead. Quite a huge gap. It is just giving instructions in a church service like this, and then all of a sudden switch into the biggest theme, or at least definition of our faith, the resurrection of the dead. You'd probably imagine he would give more instructions on how to conduct your church services, how to pray, probably twisting towards prayer. Well, it is the resurrection. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, obviously we're dealing with the reality of death. I was at a friend's funeral yesterday, and you know, this is somebody who literally walked to hospital, seemed to be a minor surgery, non-life-threatening, just a swelling on her back. And she didn't tell anybody. She didn't tell any friend, not even her husband. And off she went, and the doctor said, oh, it's kind of a minor swelling. We'll just remove it in an hour. You'll be walking home. Well, after the surgery, she had a cardiac arrest, and then she passed. As simple as that. You can imagine. And then that throws all of us into mourning and grieving, the pain. In fact, some psychologists or psychiatrists have studied grief, and quite often we can hide behind saying we are celebrating the person's life, all right? But truth is, the reality of the pain of death hits so hard and sometimes so long. I was just about 8 when my mom passed, and I didn't understand much, very faint memories of who she was. But if I can recall well, my dad never recovered from the death of my mom. At least we kids were like, you know, we'll get another mom or something like that. We did. But my dad never, ever recovered from the pain of losing his wife. And all of us live with memories of those who have gone. The Bible calls them those who have fallen asleep, those who have taken a nap. And we here see the reality on the other side. So on this side, we struggle with the grief, the pain. On the other end, it's just rejoicing and bliss and paradise. And this is the center of the gospel. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus would not have come. In the beginning verses here, he says, moreover, like he has been talking about it before, and now he's continuing, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and then you received it. And you stand in the gospel. You receive the news that Jesus died for you to forgive your sins and to take you with him to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except that Christ that was crucified, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's how he approached the Corinthians, the plain gospel. Jesus was crucified. And that was after having an argument with the philosophers. And he obviously lost the discussion. He debated the Greeks. And then when we track his journey to Corinth, he said, that was the end of my debating. For the rest of my ministry, I did go preach the pure and simple gospel. Christ crucified for sinners, and through him, you are saved. And that was it. Nobody made the gospel. Paul did not make the gospel. Nobody will ever make it any better. It was God's idea from Genesis, and it was effected through the cross. And by the cross, we are all saved. And he says there that if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. No, there is coming to Christ. And then there is going on to walk with Christ for the rest of our lives. Thousands of people confess Christ at a crusade, at an altar call. Maybe privately, lots of people get saved. It's a different story how they walk. And it says you receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel, and I don't want you to hold the gospel in vain. I don't want you to hold loosely to the word that I preached to you. Hold fast that word. Well, unless you didn't even believe. If you let go of God, then it's probable that you didn't believe in the very first place, he says. And he says, the verse 3, if I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. If that verse had stopped only at Christ died, that would have been the end of the book. That would have been the end of the Bible. There would have been no point of anybody else writing or receiving inspiration from God and writing what we have as the New Testament. If the verse had stopped there, Christ died, and that was it, and he was buried. But that's not the end. that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to scriptures, he says. And then he mentions the witnesses. So the first 11 verses of the chapter is just the resurrection witnesses. Obviously, Paul was one of them preaching the gospel. The Corinthians were some witnesses of the resurrection. And it said, you received the whole gospel. They did not just receive the half. They received the whole, including the resurrection of the dead. They just struggled with understanding what exactly happens. So Christ was killed and he rose from the dead just as scripture prophesied. We won't look so much into the prophecies about Christ's death and resurrection. Just a few. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, was despised, and did not esteem him. Surely he has rather borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but was wounded for transgressions, was bruised for iniquities. The chastisement of us for our peace rather was upon him, and by his stripes we actually saved, were healed. Numerous prophetic scriptures and typology about the resurrection of the dead. In fact, Jesus referred to one in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His listeners didn't get that part. Like, okay, Jonah was in there 3 days, three nights. Where are you going for 3 days and three nights? They didn't get that part. And then it goes on to explain. This is what I mean. After Christ was crucified, after he was buried, we know the story. After he rose again, he presented to himself to multiple people in many places over multiple days. Actually 40 days, a month and 10 days. He was seen by Cephas, Peter, who outran John to go check the empty tomb. Christ appeared to him. Find that in Luke chapter 24. He appeared to the 12. Some were locked in, hiding. There was one time when one of them was missing, actually two, obviously. One had betrayed Jesus Christ and Thomas wasn't among them. And when Thomas joined them, they told him, you know, we have seen Christ. And he's like, no way, unless I see him and I touch him and I feel him, I will not believe you guys. And Christ appeared. Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20. Over 500 brethren at once. That could have been a reference to those that rose up with Christ in Matthew chapter 28, or those that saw him at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. Remember when he made breakfast, when Peter and John and another disciple had gone fishing. At the shore he was making breakfast and they saw him and they ran to him. And we have that conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? And Peter broke down. Gave him some instructions. He was seen by James, Paul writes, the brother of Jesus himself saw the risen Lord. By all the apostles, different meetings and different places, different times, all of them saw the risen Lord. In fact, that was one of the qualifications of their ministry as apostles. The authority they had was such that they had seen and been instructed or commissioned by the risen Lord himself. And he says, last of all, he was seen by me also. So the Corinthians did not struggle much with the fact of the resurrection. And the point Paul is going to be making here is, because Christ is risen and there are so many witnesses, we will rise again too. So they believe in the resurrection of the Lord, but they did not believe in the resurrection of Christians. Last of all, I saw him, Acts chapter 9, when he was on a mission to kill Christians, the risen Lord appeared to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to fight my kingdom." And he guided him to Damascus. He was received. And that began a completely different direction for Paul's life. And that's what he's writing about today. "I also saw him." And he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." Like I was one of those ones born out of due time. I wasn't really part of the original 12. I'm kind of the bonus. I was picked from somewhere and then I was made part of this amazing, authoritative followers of Jesus. And he says, "I'm the least of the apostles and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now, there are people who have quite dramatic testimonies. Pulled out of drugs and alcohol and death. I read a testimony of this guy who was part of a gang and that night was supposed to die. He had not fully complied with the gang rules. So when he showed up at the gang meeting, they say, "You know what? You did not follow the rules properly," whatever the mission was. So they were going to kill him. And three times a loaded gun did not shoot. It failed. Three times. Not once, not twice, three times. And the guys just left him. It's like, "You know, I just leave that loser alone, let's go." And there the Lord saved him. I read of another story of a money launderer in South Africa, and police had mounted a check. And he had tons of money in his car. That day he prayed, "God, if you ever get me out of this trouble, I am going to give my life to you." And the police checked car by car except his. They let him go. Decided to follow the Lord. There are people who have huge testimonies like that. Maybe yours is not as ugly. You're like, "I just got saved, period. Sorry. You know, it wasn't like I was killing people or I was just there living my life, simple life, and I got saved." There are those who can't even track when they were saved because they just grew up in kind of a Christian environment. And at some point in there, they understood the Lord and they can't even trace when exactly they got saved. Paul says, "You know what, my testimony, you know it. I persecuted the church. I'm not even worthy to preach the gospel. I'm not." But he says, "It's because of God's grace. He chose me." He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me wasn't in vain. But I labored abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was upon me." He mentioned something interesting about being born out of due time, being the 13th apostle, the least of them, whatever he wants to call him or whatever he wants to call himself. But he said the grace of God upon him was such that God used him the most from the time he started out, simply called out by the Spirit of God, "Separate me, Paul, and Barnabas." As simple as that, began a massive harvest of souls and a series of church planting across not only the Middle East there, but Europe as well. None of the other apostles traversed as much as Paul did. None of them was as influential as Paul did. None of them was as spread out and effective as Paul was. And he says, "You know what, I labored, but not just me, that was the grace of God." Kind of an interlude about his own testimony there as he makes his point. You know, in Exodus, when God was giving Moses the law, at the witness of just one or two or three, not one, two or three people who testify of the truth of a matter is enough for the truth to be established and a decision to be made. So Jesus would, by law, would have only had to appear to two or three people and the matter would have been established. But Cephas, the 12, how many of those 13, over 500 at once. He doesn't even say the number past 500. He says over 500, even if they were just 500. So that is 513. James obviously was part of the 12, and all the apostles are part of the 12. And Paul says, me also. So let's say 514 witnesses who could testify that we saw the risen Lord. And he says, not just those. There are so many others who are still alive right now as he was writing. You could go and ask, so did you see the risen Lord? Yes, I saw him. They would testify. The evidence, the historical evidence of the resurrection is such that no one can deny. Just the history, the record of the event happening. Nobody can deny it. Well, think about just us. How many people would testify that you were born, apart from your mom and the doctor? Like, give us evidence this person was born. Your mom was like, yeah, I gave birth to that boy or girl. And the doctor were there. Maybe a few people, just a few. But the fact that you are born remains, right? Nobody can come and say you weren't born. I mean, you are breathing, right? Now think about the people who deny the resurrection of the dead. How foolish to have 514 and more people say, I saw him, I saw him, I saw him. And they would still be like, no, we don't believe you. There's a gentleman who is a popular journalist in town. And somebody talked to him about Jesus. And this guy was like, you know what, I would rather believe the facts of the existence of Alexander the Great, but not Christ. And this person asked him, why? Alexander the Great, just a few hundred years ago, a few thousand years ago, Jesus was very recently. Alexander the Great was way, way, way before Jesus. The Greeks, the Romans came and Christ was born during the reign of the Romans. Do you want to go ask the Romans? I mean, Rome is still up there in Europe. But do you want to go investigate in Rome if Christ literally existed and you guys crucified him? It's in history books, not even the Bible, but other history books. And this guy foolishly said, you cannot convince me about the existence of Jesus Christ. How foolish. Like, you see every evidence. You can actually go investigate for yourself and find it, but one still says, no, I don't believe in the fact that Christ lived and died. How foolish. And verses 12 onwards, Paul writes about the what ifs. I don't know if you did your English very well. I tried. Remember the if ones and the if twos? Which if is this? What if Christ is not risen? So this is kind of a self-talk he was having. He's having a conversation with them, but they're far off. So how come some of you say that Christ is not risen from the dead? How do some among you think like that? Like how? When there is so much evidence in your eyes, in your face. So how come some of you think that there's no resurrection of the dead? And he says, look here, if you can deny or reject the fact of the resurrection, then these things would be true. One, then Christ would still be buried, would still be dead. Well, can we go check the grave? If you reject the resurrection, then you were saying Christ is still what? Buried, but the grave is empty. Then our preaching is empty. Why then would we even go preaching? Why? Did you even listen to us? Since then your faith would be empty too. Then you don't have faith. You're not a Christian. You'd not be Christians if there's no resurrection of the dead. He says, then we would be false witnesses. We're telling lies around that Christ is risen. Consequently, there would be no forgiveness of sins, he says. He says, those who have died in faith would still have been buried as dogs, just perished. Like a careless way to mention how they perceived death. Like, oh, they would have perished, like burnt up. They would be like dogs. And he says, most of all, we would be the most pitiable. He says then, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. It says, if our hope in Christ is just on this side of the planet, if your hope in God only is limited to this side of life, then you would be the most pitiable. People would look at you like you are the most hopeless person around. And this is how we can engage those who reject Christ and his death and resurrection. Tell them this. If you don't believe the truth of the Bible about who Jesus is, then these things would be true. Christ would still be in his grave, but it's empty. Nobody would have to preach. Nobody would be in the faith. We would be false witnesses. You would be still unforgiven, and there would be no way for you to be forgiven. And then those who died, they're just like burnt up or buried, and that was it. We would have no hope. But the truth of the resurrection is such that not only is it a fact of history, it's the reality of the person we do experience. It's Jesus living in us. And that's why he says there in verses 20-23, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Many times he actually referred to those who are dead as those who have fallen asleep. When people sleep, in fact, death not only is so painful and irreversible by human means, it's the only thing that humanity has failed to prevent. Technology has come up with so much. You can do so much with technology. Crazy things. Only death remains unresolved. And billions of money is being spent on research. Find out how we can live longer. At least how we can extend this life for maybe more 100 years. Probably live forever. And there are those creatures that actually do live for a very long time. I don't know if you've read about jellyfish. They don't die, they kind of just mutate. They hibernate and then come back. They split themselves into two and then they live. Turtles, they live for hundreds of years. Well, I think because they are slow. They walk so slow, there's no reason to die early. Look at us, we live in a fast-paced world, that's why we die, right? Have you seen those memes of why men live for such a short time and women live longer? We take so many risks. Humanity has failed to resolve this issue of death. In fact, when somebody dies, we will refer to the story of Lazarus next week in John chapter 11. How that Christ allowed him to die. He told him, you know what, Lazarus is not feeling well. Let's go see him. But it took them 4 days to only travel probably 4 kilometers. 4 days. Very close. Bethany from where they were was actually very close. And when he got there, mourning and grief, this guy who lost his wife was so devastated. He hasn't been eating for 2 days. Just so devastated. First of all, there was just the shock. She's gone. Like, this is unbelievable. We saw her yesterday. I was with her this morning. There's a story of the lady who, she actually dropped this lady. She dropped this lady in some place that very day. She's like, this is unbelievable. This is the anger. One of her aunties was like, these doctors, they should have called somebody. They should have called the husband or the father or the sister or the friend. Somebody had to have known that she was going into surgery. She said, these doctors need to be in jail by now. Well, she had been taken to, she went to a military hospital in Entebbe. So the overseer of the hospital came, by the way, for the funeral. So initially when they said, oh, the doctors are around, people started murmuring. You can tell they're angry. So this guy shows up. He's actually in civilian wear, and he has there are two, obviously. One was his guard. So he mentions the cause of death and how it happened, and it was not something that they did. It was an after effect of the surgery. They did their best. She didn't make it. And then in the end, he said, and by the way, I'm doctor, captain, blah, blah, and everybody like, nobody said nothing. And he walked over like, We're not going to be angry anymore here. It's beginning. One of the sisters like, couldn't God give us a chance of seeing this person again? And on they went. There are two last steps of grief, the depression part and the acceptance part. You sink further into so much pain, you get depressed, and then you accept, and then you recover. So by the time Jesus got to Lazarus's funeral, it was depression. They hadn't accepted it. Some had, he's buried, his body stinks right now. Martha and her sister were like, Jesus, you should have come here the first day they told you he was sick. He would not have died. But now, Paul writes, that makes all the difference. It is a negative conjecture. Literally removes all that he had mentioned in the what ifs. What if Christ was not risen? Would be dead, empty, hopeless, false, in our sins, and completely the most pitied. But, he says, but now, Christ is risen. Forget about all the pity, the deadness, the unforgiveness, the emptiness of faith, being a false witness. That's all removed by the fact that Christ is alive. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, Paul a few times mentions death in this chapter. In referring to Christ and his resurrection, he says, the first fruit of those who have not died but have just fallen asleep. Somebody who is actually asleep will wake up. Do you love your sleep? I do love my sleep. The one thing I hate the most is being in my sleep and somebody wakes me up. Are you like me? Like, why didn't you wait for me to wake up by myself? I actually never do alarms. Unless I have a journey. Never. I love my sleep. I want to sleep and then I wake up. Uninterrupted sleep. Isn't it biblical? Doesn't God give his beloved sleep? Those who are falling asleep, they're going to wake up. It's just their eyes closed. Their physical conscious gone. But actually, morning's going to come and they're going to be up. And it gives the logic. First of all, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the beginning. And he uses that analogy from the Old Testament we just studied through Leviticus. The offering of first fruits. The very first sheaf of grain to ripen, cut it off, give it to the Lord. The very first ones to ripen belong to God. And they did that expecting more. The point is, give God priority. Give him first place. He's going to give you everything. Seek first his kingdom. Everything else belongs to you. He's going to give it to you. And the minority of the crop would actually ripen fast. It was just a small fraction of the crop. Most of the crop ripens in the middle of the harvest season and then the rest later. So he uses the analogy of first fruits, and that was the beginning of a harvest. The first crop literally says to all of us, more harvest is coming. And that's what he says here, that he has become the beginning of the resurrection harvest. As in the first fruits offered to God, them expecting God to give more is the reality of the resurrection. The first fruit is Jesus. And then all of us will be harvested in the resurrection. Our resurrection is assured because Christ opened that door. He started that harvest. Interestingly, we saw this in Leviticus. The Feast of First Fruits was observed on the very first day of the week after the Passover, after the Sabbath. That was when they started harvesting. The very first harvest, Feast of First Fruits, lasted days, and they ate unleavened bread. Christ died. Remember, it was the Passover. That Sabbath was almost not observed because of the grief that many had. Remember when he appeared to those walking to Emmaus? They stayed around Jerusalem and they were walking home. And they're talking about how they were crushed. Their hope was in the Messiah they thought was going to take over from the Romans and free them from political oppression. And Jesus talks with them and eventually reveals himself to them. And they run back to Jerusalem in excitement, testifying that they had seen the risen Lord. So Christ rose from the dead on the very first day the Feast of First Fruits began. That was not coincidence. It was properly and perfectly arranged by God. And for those who did not believe, looking back, the Feast of First Fruits would look back and say, but if he's the first fruits and then he rose on the day that we begin the harvest, that means something there. He was just a picture in the literal harvest. He is the reality of life after death. I recently watched a documentary, and this was done in England, by the way. There is this abandoned palace. It is said that so many people died in it during, you know, some battles a long time ago. And this was on the BBC, by the way. And they were investigating the reality of the afterlife. And there were reports about noises coming from this place and, you know, neighbors saying, oh, that place, it appears that there are people who live there, but we know it's empty. So they're putting their cameras in there. And sure enough, the cameras recorded some movements and some noises. Human. Scary, right? You believe in ghosts. And these guys were fascinated by the fact that, you know what, there's actually life after death. There is. They cannot deny it. And there are those who have gone through what we call near-death experiences, and they have narrated their stories. But more than that, Christ is the beginning of the harvest of those who have died in faith. In fact, reading scriptures that when he rose from the dead, everybody who had been held back from heaven because Christ had not died yet, heaven was not fully opened yet, they were with Abraham in some place of temporary confinement, all of them left. In fact, from that teaching is where the Catholics get this idea of purgatory, a place of temporary confinement and punishment before you go to heaven. The biblical truth is Abraham's bosom. But when Christ died and rose again, everybody went to be with the Lord. We're going to see a lot more in our second part of the teaching. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he says this, for since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. Secondly, he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the beginning, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, we get into some details of end time events here, the resurrection and the second coming. We'll see more of that next week. But he says, logically, think about it. If by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Jesus says, I am he who lives. In the very beginning of his message to the churches, he assures them of his presence. And this is I'm he who lives, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Maybe I've told some of you the story of this guy. He had a chronic illness. He knew he was going to die shortly. And he arranged a prank at his funeral with his son. And he recorded a message. And in a very serious funeral setting, you know, everybody's around and they're giving him a burial. So there was a speaker attached to his casket. So after he was buried, they had a sound. Please let me out. And then the second recording was him saying, I just called to say bye-bye. Kind of cracked the mourners, at least scared some. But that's the reality of our soul. And even in grief, in denial, in anger, in bargaining, in depression, in acceptance, is the reality of being alive in Christ, and not just here, but on the other side. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 30, verse 3. Oh Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. There's so many prophetic scriptures about the resurrection of the dead, and this is one of them. And the writer was not completely aware of the teaching of the resurrection of the dead in his human thinking. But look what he says in prophecy. Oh Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive. I should not go down to the pit. I will be alive even when I'm put down into that grave. It's interesting how so many cultures have twisted ideas of life after death. In fact, our animistic culture, or at least belief of the dead tormenting the living, is literally a form of belief in life after death. Better than the Corinthians who thought there's no resurrection of the dead. At least Africans think when people die, they are somewhere, they're around. Sometimes they get angry and they show up. What they cause chaos or whatever it is. Kind of half true, kind of halfway there. Truth is, those who are in Christ are with the Lord, and those who weren't with him, obviously, are away from Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And more than that, talks about salvation there, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He talks about the sinfulness that we all share to the Ephesians. And then talks about the richness, the wealth of God's grace and mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, he actually died to save us. He literally found us dead in our sins. He made us alive together with Christ. And he says, and raised us up together. That doesn't seem to be something that we fully understand, that we are, in a sense, already, the Greek tense there literally means we are already there with Christ. But the tense also means not yet. There, but not yet. And he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come, and that there goes the tense again. It's like we are sitting with Christ in glory, but we are not there yet. We are still here. You picture yourself sitting, reigning with the Lord, as in you are already with the Lord. If you died right now in your seat, you'll automatically be with the Lord. I once watched Billy Graham preach, and I think the topic of the crusade was eternal life. And he began his message saying to the audience that in 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, all of us here will be gone. And that's just the reality. I once had an old friend who said this about his aging. He said, you know, the beautiful thing with age comes wisdom. You know, you become a consultant, people look out for you to give them inspiration and advice and wisdom, all those things. But he said the sad part of living longer is that you get to attend so many funerals. He thought of himself like among his gang was literally almost the only man standing. Quite painful. Like, I don't have any friends. I just have memories I've shared with them. Well, he says that in the ages to come, God will show us his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. We will be with him. Peter refers to life in this earth as a pilgrimage. We're on a journey. He pictures the body that we live in as a tent. None of us will think of a tent as a permanent place to live in. So how many of you would find a tent pitched somewhere and somebody says this tent is for sale, and in the tent are all households. There's a bed in there. Everything is a kitchen. I mean, how many of us would buy a tent to live in? And that's going to be your house for the next 15 years. Nobody would do that. But that's the picture that Peter gives us, that this is just a tent. None of us would live there. If we choose to live there, we know it's temporary. Someday the wind is going to blow it. Maybe the sun will beat on it so hard it will completely tear apart. And then we move into our real house. Like this life, we just here camping. Soon, we'll pack up and move to our eternal dwelling place. And that is what Jesus achieved by his resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, there would be nothing like Christianity. But now, because Christ is risen from the dead, we are alive. Our preaching yields results. Our faith is growing stronger. We are not false witnesses. We are bearers of the truth. We have experienced his forgiveness, and many still do. Those who have passed on in Christ are on the other side, and we will join them soon. And we are not the most pitiable. We are the most hopeful. Even in mourning, we do mourn and grieve with hope, knowing that we will see the person on the other side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the resurrection of the dead, your resurrection. You are the first to open the door, and all of us will go through that door. The reality is such that we are, in a sense, already sitting with you in heaven, but still on this side. Like we are in two places at the same time. Lord, through some seasons, we may struggle like the Corinthians with the resurrection of the dead. When we see suffering, pain, when we lose our loved ones, we get angry and emotional and obviously rational. But we know death is the effect of sin, the sin that came through Adam, the sin that once lived in all of us. Lord, you came to undo the effect of sin, especially death. The one thing that humanity cannot resolve, you did resolve by your resurrection. And Lord, each day that passes by, we are walking home. We're looking forward to a sunrise tomorrow and a sunset, but who knows how close we are to our final destination, to paradise, to beauty and perfection. Lord, you inspired Paul to write to the Corinthians and obviously to strengthen us today. Even to warn us that we should be ready any time. Tomorrow we could be home. Lord, in this life that we now live, the life that you live in us, we want to fully hold on to that faith that we confess, that gospel that we believed in, that you came, you died, you rose again, and you went to be with the Father in heaven. And soon we will be there. That faith that Paul writes that the Corinthians were standing in and they believed in, that's us, Lord. We believe and in you we stand. May we live constantly knowing how alive we are in you and how more than alive we are already with you in heaven, sitting and reigning in glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.